Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Later on, when God comes to him and says, Sarah's going to have a son, he says, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. God, I've already taken care of it. I wonder how many times we do something of the flesh to try to take care of a promise that God has given us.
No one likes to wait. Patience is not something we're born with. It's a fruit of the Spirit that is grown and cultivated in our lives over time by the Holy Spirit. That is much needed when we pray and sometimes grow tired of waiting for God to move on our timeline. We can rest in the peace and certainty that God keeps His promises and His timing is perfect. With more from Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, thank you so much for your word. It really is rich and deep and meaningful and powerful and profound. And it works in our hearts. And we thank you that you work in us with your Spirit. And that we have this chapter, which has illustrations in it, about living by faith and not by law. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand by this illustration, even though we're living in a culture that is 4,000 years removed from the illustration itself. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Paul is making a transition at the end of chapter 4 from the theological section in the book of Galatians over to the practical section of the book of Galatians. And I've already said that chapters 5 and 6 are absolutely phenomenal, incredibly practical about how to walk in the Spirit and to live by grace and to live by faith. It deals with liberty and so many other things. And Paul's about ready to go there. Paul has made it clear that it is a false teaching that you need to keep the law or that you can be saved by works. What had happened in Galatia was the legalists had come in. These were, interestingly enough, now as they're able to go back, scholars believe that they were Gentiles who had taken on Judaism as a form of spirituality. Like they would be more spiritual if they were circumcised, more spiritual if they kept the law, more spiritual if they kept the Sabbaths, more spiritual if they kept the feasts. There were the Judaizers who were Jews who were trying to persuade people in the Christian community to keep the law. But it's believed that these were legalists who were not Jewish, who were pushing this doctrine, which Paul clearly says is a false doctrine. He says, I marvel that you have so soon turned from the gospel to another gospel, which is not even a gospel. And if anybody comes to you bringing you a message other than what we have already brought you, let them be accursed. He clearly showed it as a false doctrine, that if you believed that you had to add anything to the law. And this is human nature. We believe that we find a way that's better, but you can't find a way that's better than grace. You can't find a way that is better than Jesus and the work he did for us on the cross. Anything you add to it actually diminishes from the work that he did. And we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And we've seen over the last few months that this book covers that in detail. My wife, who I love very much, by the way, is at home. I want to make sure I don't say something I've got to say I'm sorry for later on. She was editing I love that she's a writer and she edits my notes, and I'm so thankful for that. And she's edited them and she goes, man, it's the same topic over and over again. And I go, yeah, it's the book of Galatians. Paul is just hammering this thing home. And he does it again here by bringing up an illustration of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. It's an unflattering illustration of the law compared to faith. And that's the title of our message, an unflattering illustration of the law compared to faith. The chapter started with an illustration and it ends with an illustration. Do you remember the one that it started with? It says, even if a child who is an heir is at home, he lives like a servant until he is of full age, and then he receives the sonship, the heir, but even though he's a son, saying that You and I have been children of God, and we cry out, Abba, Father, and by faith, we are children of God. Why would we go back to the weak and beggarly elements of the law, which is weak? And that's really all. Weak and beggarly wasn't an insult, but a description of the law. It can show you your sin, but it can't save you. So it began with that illustration. Now he turns to an illustration that he's used throughout the whole book, and that is that we are children of Abraham, not of the law. That Abraham lived 430 years before the law, and God gave him the covenant of grace, and you can read about that in Genesis, and that we are of the promise. Now, Abraham had two wives, Hagar and Sarah. Both of these wives represent two covenants and represent being under the law or under grace. That's the illustration that he's going to use here. Before we get into our text, we need to get a little bit of the setting because we might not have it. And that is that Abraham is 75 years old when he's called out of Ur to go into the promised land. He travels there. He looks for a city whose foundations are built by God. So he is a nomad. He is a Hebrew, which is what the word Hebrew means, that they travel around. And he was traveling. He was a Hebrew. And as soon as he got in the land, he took off to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. So immediately there was a test. And it seems that Abraham failed it. And it seems that Abraham failed tests of faith quite a few times. And yet he's called the father of faith. That ought to be really helpful to us when we fail tests of faith, knowing that Abraham failed them and he was the father of faith. And so he goes until he's, I don't know how old, 85 years old, somewhere in the middle, 86 or 87 years old. His wife is 76 or 77 years old, past the age of childbearing. And Sarah decides, I'm not going to have a child, even though God has said, you're going to have a child. And maybe Sarah thought, well, he didn't mention me, and so I'm not going to have the child. And so she said, take my handmaiden, Hagar, and have a child by her. This was a custom in their day. And the passage tells us that he took her as a wife and had a child by her. So he married her. But she was a servant. She was Sarah's servant. And when she became pregnant, Hagar despised Sarah, and there kind of became a struggle between them, and Hagar left. And remember, God called her and told her to go back and to submit to Sarah. And then when the child is born, the child is 13 years old, and by this time, Isaac has been born. So Isaac is named Laughter, because both Abraham and Sarah laughed when they were told that they were going to have a child in their old age. And so God told them, name him Isaac, name him Laughter. He was born to Abraham when he was 100 and to Sarah when she was 90. This is talking of the incredible promises of God and the redeeming power. Because to be barren in our day doesn't mean much. To be barren in their day meant a lot. And so for God to allow Sarah to have a child, Laughter, in her old age was amazing. But when he was being weaned, Ishmael, Hagar's son, made fun of Isaac. And Sarah wasn't going to have none of it. And so Sarah went to Abraham and said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. This was heartbreaking to Abraham because he loved his son. I don't know what kind of relationship he had with Hagar, but he loved his son, maybe loved Hagar. She's his wife, and cast them out. And he's probably not going to do it. But God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, listen to your wife. And ladies, don't quote that to your husband. It's in context, all right? God said to Abraham, listen to your wife. And so he cast out the bondwoman and her son. And they went out into the wilderness, and they needed water. And so she put the child a distance off, and she went off and she sat and she cried, and God appeared to her, and God showed her that he was going to make Ishmael a great man and was going to honor her, and that they were going to survive, and they did, and God provided for them. So the bondwoman was taken out of the house. Now, this act of taking this woman and marrying her and having children to her was by the flesh. It was not by faith. Later on, when God comes to him and says, Sarah's going to have a son, he says, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. God, I've already taken care of it. I wonder how many times we do something of the flesh to try to take care of a promise that God has given us. So that's the account. That's the story that he's going to bounce off of here now. And in this passage, I have an outline if you're taking notes. Number one is, he says, do you understand the law? Do you understand the law? Number two, an Old Testament illustration. This is the illustration that we're going to read, but he's actually going to tell us how it applies. And then number three, application from this passage, or application from the illustration. And I'm really good that he goes into application to what it means, because I think people can take, when you take something like this and you allegorize it, and by the way, you find very little of this kind of allegorizing in the scriptures. This is one of the rare places where an Old Testament passage is applied in a metaphor or an analogy. People today like to do that all of the time, but most of the New Testament, when it goes back and looks at passages, it brings them forward literally and talks about them being fulfilled literally. Jesus was called out of Egypt. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born to a virgin. None of these were allegories. And I'll challenge you, if you find other allegories that are in the New Testament, allegorical passages like this one, then put them in any comment on any video in YouTube. I'm the one who oversees the comment sections of that, and I'll get that from you. I just thought I'm going to get flooded with messages now. And you can ask questions too, by the way, just any question, any video on YouTube, and I'll get the question from you from the studies that we're going through. But I would love to see if anybody else finds allegorical things excluding the book of Revelation. Obviously, if the book of Revelation says, and there was a man sitting on a chair, you want to take that literally. It was a man sitting on a chair. If it says, and I saw a man having six legs floating above the ocean, and on his back was riding a horse. Now that's not literal, right? We know that. It's just common sense. You just apply common sense to the scriptures. And there's a hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutical? There's a principle in hermeneutics that says that if the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. That just keeps you from going too far out. But he brings this over as an allegory, which means that we can do it. We just want to make sure that we can support it from other areas of scripture. We can use an illustration as long as we can support it other places. I went to a study one time by John Corson at a pastor's conference, and he used God's staff as an illustration for his staff and our staff at the church. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so we talked about pastoral staff comforting people in the church, and he used all kinds of illustrations. He used other passages to make his point so he didn't stray too far. Now, John Corson, extremely good at that, extremely good at finding an analogy and then applying it in a certain way, but he uses other biblical principles to make his point. Otherwise, you veer off and can get in a lot of trouble. All right, so he starts off, and this is point number one, verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. You guys want to be under the law? Do you not hear the law? He's saying to them, do you not understand the law? You want to be under it. Have you read it? Do you understand it? Do you hear it? Let me give you a few verses of what he means when he says this. Do you understand this about the law? Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. He says, even we, because he is a Pharisee. He's Jewish to the core, and he's a Pharisee. I don't know if he called himself a Pharisee anymore, but he was trained as a Pharisee. So he says, even we believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. You who want to be under the law, do you know the law? That no flesh is justified by it. It can show you your sin, but it can't save you from it. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer need the tutor. The law was our tutor, brought us to Christ. Once we come to Christ, we no longer need the tutor. We are no longer under the law. Then in Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. So these are the kind of things that he says, do you know the law? Those of you who want to be under it, do you know it? The book of Hebrews says the law cannot save, but Christ saves to the uttermost. He not only can take the law that reveals your sin, but he can save you from the sin that it reveals. And so now he gets into the illustration. And the illustration talks about two covenants, two cities, and two women, two wives, or two mothers, I guess would be a better way to say it. Two covenants, two cities, and two wives. So verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. He means that it wasn't a miraculous move of God by a promise, but it was according to the flesh, where Abraham just went and got married to another woman and had a child by her. And he of the free woman through the promise. So it was God's promise that Abraham and Sarah were going to have a child, and that through that child, the whole nation was going to be blessed. And so he says, which things are symbolic. Now here he goes to the symbols. These things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. So Mount Sinai was where the law was given. So he's saying it is symbolic that the law is of the flesh. The law is not of the spirit. The law was given by angels. God wrote part of the law, the Ten Commandments, with his fingers and gave it to Moses. But it wasn't of the spirit. You had to go out and live it by the flesh, not by the empowering of the spirit. What we're going to see in chapters 5 and 6 in Galatians is that we live the life of grace by the spirit of God to please God and to live the life that he has for us. So the law is Hagar. And then he goes on to say, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Again, that's where the law was given. And it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So the law is Mount Sinai and the offspring of Hagar. This is why I called it an unflattering illustration of the law over grace or over faith. Because Hagar, the bondwoman, is the law in his symbolism. And Jerusalem, which we love as a city, is the descendant of Hagar as well. It represents Mount Sinai, because they're under the law. That's where the temple is at this point when he's writing this in the late 40s in the first century. The temple is still around and it represents Hagar, he says. Now, this is a pretty strong illustration by Paul that trying to live by the law is a work of the flesh. He goes on to say, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Sorry, I'm down in the two cities, right? So it's Jerusalem, and then bondage with the children, then verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of all of us. So all of us by faith are citizens of heaven, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians. So that we are not partakers of Jerusalem and the law, but partakers of heaven. And in Revelation, this new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, 1,500 miles square. The foundations are written on it, the names of the 12 apostles. It has pearly gates and transparent walls and golden streets, which I don't know whether those things are symbolic themselves or whether they are literal. I kind of like to think they're literal. It could be that transparent walls speak of needing no privacy. No more do we need privacy. Right now, I'm very happy to have privacy. There'll come a day and we don't need it. We walk on the stuff that this world values, gold and giant pearls. A pearl is created through agitation, a giant pearl. Can you imagine how much agitation it took to make that pearl? And we walk into the gates of heaven, having been agitated here on this earth into all of that glory. That is the city that we look forward to. And we achieve that city by faith. We don't achieve that city by keeping the law or by keeping any other works. By the way, whatever kind of works you want to add, we don't by that. Now, when he says that these things are two covenants as well, it would be the covenant of the Old Testament and the covenant of Christ. When Jesus took the cup on the night he was arrested, he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for you." That is the new covenant. He also talked about the new covenant being a covenant of love, that we would love one another. This is the covenant that God has for us, that we would walk in love towards one another. If you're never challenged to love another believer, then you never have to really step up and do what God's calling you to do. If it comes really easy to you and you're just a big, you know, love person, everybody, but when there's friction, that's when you step up and go, "I am called to love. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." God wants us to forgive. And why I'm talking about that right now, I'm not quite sure. I got lost in my train of thought. So two covenants. So the covenant of love, which is the covenant of Christ. And the second covenant is the covenant of the law. And that's what they represent. Then there's two cities, the city in the Jerusalem here, which is Mount Sinai, which is the law, and the Jerusalem that is in heaven, which is by faith, which all of us are living for. And by the way, so was Abraham. Abraham never dwelt in a city, it says, because he was looking for a city whose foundations were built by God. So he wandered just like us. We're wandering through this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are ambassadors, the Bible says, of Christ, imploring people to come to Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's what the passage says. So he says, "The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written," and now he's going to quote Isaiah 54:1. Think of Isaiah 53, all of the passages about our sins being put on Christ and him suffering for our sins. And even gives a hint of the resurrection there in Isaiah 53. So then right after Isaiah 53 is done, where the last verse of Isaiah 53 says that he put the iniquity of us all upon him. And then it says in the next verse, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren." Even if you're barren, rejoice. Because what really matters is that Christ has died for you. "You who do not bear, break forth and shout. For you are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." He's saying that God reaches out and helps those who are barren. It's an analogy in itself. It's not meant to be taken literally, because how could a barren woman have more children than someone who's married? It's not saying some barren woman's going to have more children. It's simply saying, if you are barren, rejoice, because there was a stigma to being barren in their day. Because of what Christ has done on that cross for you and for me, no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what restrictions we may have, no matter what stigma we may face, we are to rejoice because of all that Christ has done for us. And so that's the point that Paul is making.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.